As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away."
This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt the foal of a donkey."
The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road.
The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!"
When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?"
The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee."
Hello, everybody. This is Matthew. I'm the lead pastor here at Cedar Ridge. Thank you so much for joining us this morning. If you're new, we're especially glad you're here and we'd love to hear from you. Just click on the top right corner of our website where it says contact and fill out one of our online contact forms, or email us connect@crcc.org. We'd really love to hear from you. Thank you for being here. Today is Palm Sunday, and we just read that story. You'll have heard it just now, and we're going to dig into that a little bit this morning. And I want to look at it in particular through the lens of the heightened emotional tension in the story. Lots of emotion, lots of tension there. And as we do that, we're going to look at three challenges that are in this sort of emotional crucible, if you like. And they are uncertainty, disappointment, and the meaning of life. Uncertainty gets at the unknown future, the fact that we don't know what's ahead of us. Disappointment gets at the fact that sometimes when we get to the future, when it becomes our present, it's not what we expected and it's disappointing. And then the meaning of life, of course, is all about when it comes to life and death, what's really worth living for? What's really worth dying for? And we see that very clearly, I think, here in this story and in the whole of the Easter story as it plays out. So let's jump into that. I think these are challenging issues for us right now with all that we have going on in the world around us. So hopefully we'll see a new relevance in this story as we look at it today. Lots of emotion, as I said, in this story. The crowd's clearly very emotional. Lots of celebration, lots of joy. And they are crying out things like Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We'll touch on why they're saying that in a moment. But all of that has this sense of expectation about who Jesus is or might be, and a lot of heightened emotion. There's some confusion as well. There's kind of two types of crowds here. There's the crowds that are coming in with Jesus, that are laying down their coats and cutting down branches and following behind Jesus, according to the text. But then it says when they actually get to Jerusalem, the whole city is stirred. So there's some emotion there. They're stirred up. But they say, "Who is this?" So they don't seem to know who Jesus is. So there's perhaps some confusion as well, like what's going on? What's all this about? Certainly with the disciples, Jesus's closer followers, we don't really hear specifically about them in this story or their emotional reaction in this story, but one imagines that they were equally joyful and excited about it all. I mean, it must have been pretty exhilarating to come into the city with the entourage with this kind of welcome. But there's also probably some anxiety. They're going to Jerusalem where they know that's the center of political and religious power. And Jesus has not always been done well with political and religious power, let's say. So, you know, they could be a little bit anxious about that going in there. And I think probably also some ambition, right? These guys are thinking, hey, this is our time has come. They've clearly expected that Jesus is going to win the day eventually. They're asking to be at his, you know, they say things like, when you come into your kingdom, can I be on your right hand or your left hand side? They've argued about who's the greatest, and Jesus has to reprimand them about that. So all that is a sign, I think, that they're thinking Jesus is going to win and we're going to be on the winning side. So I would imagine there's some feelings of ambition among them. But there's also, I think, a hint of disappointment here. Because we certainly see that played out in the rest of the story. Again, we'll touch on this a little bit later, but when Jesus goes to the temple and cleanses it, we're not going to touch too much on that. We're not going to go too deep into that part of the story, but Jesus is basically dealing with the hypocrisy as he sees it in the temple, in the religion of the day. And that was not a very popular move. That's a very controversial move, and it gets him into trouble. Even in this, we read that in the story. And you would imagine the disciples are thinking, like, "Why are you doing this right now? I mean, we're riding the wave. Why do you have to go and create this kind of controversy right now?" And that sort of marks the beginning, really, of it unraveling. For the disciples, as Jesus in the rest of the story that we'll be looking at on Good Friday and Easter, begins giving some of his more challenging teachings. He becomes progressively more unpopular. He's eventually arrested and then executed. And they don't deal with that very well. We'll come on to that in a moment. But lots of mixed emotions, I think, for the disciples. Jesus, what about Jesus? What's he experiencing emotionally as he enters into Jerusalem? Well, we don't really get too many cues to that. But I want to sort of read a little bit into the text here and suggest that Jesus was probably experiencing some fear. We know he was experiencing anger, right? Not necessarily in the procession, but he exhibits anger when he goes into the temple and cleanses it. Righteous anger, holy anger, if you like. So there's some emotion there. But I think it's not unreasonable to say that Jesus was probably also somewhat fearful. And that may be an emotion we don't particularly want to associate with Jesus, because we like to think of Jesus, I think, as always being a step ahead, of always knowing what the outcome is going to be. We think of Jesus as this superhuman, really, who is really an all-knowing God disguised as a human being. But if Jesus is like you and me, if Jesus really is human, then Jesus doesn't know exactly what's going to happen all the time. Jesus can look ahead and be prophetic and even make some predictions. But I don't think Jesus necessarily knows exactly what's going to happen at each step of the way. And we get clues to that in some of the other gospel accounts. So in John's gospel, there's a really great story in chapter 7 of when Jesus's brothers come to him and say, "Hey, Jesus, you're getting more successful here in Galilee," which is sort of an outlying area, that Jesus's home area. And they're saying, "You need to go to Jerusalem, because that's where people need to hear your teaching. That's where anybody who's worth his salt has got to go. You go to the big metropolis." And Jesus says, "No, I'm not going to go," because he's aware that the Jewish authorities, the religious authorities in Judea and Jerusalem, are out to get him. They want to kill him. So he says he's not going to go. Now, actually, he ends up sneaking in. He sort of changes his mind, or maybe he was tricking them, I don't know. But he sneaks in and gives this really great teaching in Jerusalem at the festival of the Feast of the Tabernacles. And you can read about that in John 7. It's a really good read. But also in Luke's gospel, we get other allusions to the fact that Jesus had a sense of fear or a sense of foreboding about the future, and especially about going to Jerusalem. So in chapter 9 of Luke's gospel, in verse 51, it says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." That term, "set his face," suggests that maybe Jesus didn't really want to go to Jerusalem. So it took a great deal of effort. It was a great deal of discipline. He really sets his face and his posture towards it, suggesting that he has some inkling of what's at the other end. And we get perhaps a sense of what that inkling is later on in Luke's gospel, in chapter 13, in verses 33 to 34. It says, and this is Jesus speaking, "In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, How often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. So here we have Jesus with these beautiful feminine metaphors, talking about compassionately about Jerusalem, but also saying that you kill prophets, and I think I'm probably going to die when I get to Jerusalem. So you know, there's this sense that Jesus here, I think, has some inkling as to what's going to happen, and I would imagine as he's entering into Jerusalem, that's very much going through his mind. We have other emotions from the religious authorities. When Jesus cleanses the temple, they're livid, they're really angry, and they're full of fear and loathing towards Jesus. And perhaps rightly so, because they are, let's face it, Jesus criticizes them quite a bit. They're often shown up by Jesus for their hypocrisy. Jesus is popular, and they are not. Jesus entering Jerusalem is entering Jerusalem in a very different way to how they would have done. And Jesus is dangerous in their mind. And this is really where we get to the political tension in the story, because they're not mad at Jesus just because they don't like him, or he's showing them up, or he's outdoing them. But he's causing trouble. He's by entering into Jerusalem this way, he's creating a scene. And what they don't want is a scene. What they don't want is trouble. And that's because they don't want trouble with the Roman authorities. Remember, the people are under Roman domination at this point. And before this procession, because this procession is at the time of the Passover, before that, the Romans had a procession where they'd have brought in extra troops from their local garrisons to bolster security in the city, because the city is about to swell in size by three times because of all the pilgrims coming from far and wide to celebrate Passover, this high holiday for the Hebrew people. So the Jewish religious authorities do not want trouble, because if there's trouble, the Romans will clamp down. And if they clamp down, there's a chance they may take the little power that the Jewish authorities have already, both the political and the religious ones. They have little power, but the little that they do have may be taken away if they can't control their own people. So they don't want Jesus creating trouble. And Jesus has a reputation of being a bit of a troublemaker, let's face it. So that this political tension is expressed actually by the people in the crowds, in what they shout out. They reference the son of David, and David was this great king in their history at a time when Israel was at its most wealthy, at its most economically successful and militarily successful. So they're harping back to a golden age, if you like, when they were free and had a lot more power. The term blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is a quote from Psalm 118, which is the last of the Hallel Psalms, which were the psalms that you sang at times like Passover and other religious holidays. Pilgrims would sing these psalms. And this particular one is all about kings returning from victory. It's about military strength. So the connotations are all there. And let's face it, of course, this is Passover, a time when the Jewish people are celebrating liberation from slavery in Egypt. So there's a fine line between celebrating that history and wanting liberation in the present moment from Rome. And so the political tensions are very high. It's Palm Sunday. It wasn't called that then, of course, but we've called it since. And I don't know whether you noticed that in the text, there's no mention of palm branches. They just say they cut down branches from trees and lay them in front of the road. But actually in John's Gospel, and only in John's Gospel, the branches are defined as palm branches, and that's where we get this term for Palm Sunday. But the palm was believed to be a political symbol at that time, a kind of political flag, an emblem of political independence. And so the waving of palms could have been seen as quite treacherous then. So we have a lot of tension in this story, a lot of emotion and a lot of political tension. So in that crucible, in this heightened time, let's look at those three challenges that I mentioned earlier, which are uncertainty, disappointment, and the meaning of life. We'll look at the uncertainty one through the lens of Jesus. And that might seem a little strange because, again, we don't tend to think of Jesus being an uncertain person. But I've already talked about the fact that I think Jesus would have been somewhat fearful. And I'm not convinced that Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen. For sure, he's talked about his death and his resurrection to his followers. But we know the rest of the story, and these stories were written with hindsight in mind. And I would imagine when you're with Jesus, when he's talking about that, it's nowhere near as clear cut as it is now when we look back on the events and then read the stories. If the disciples, if it was really clear cut, I think his disciples would have thought, oh, Jesus is dying, no worries, let's just wait 3 days, he'll come back to life again. But they were clearly not convinced about that. They don't seem to have an inkling about that. So Jesus certainly talks about those things, but it's nowhere near, I think, as clear cut as we would like to think. Jesus doesn't really, we don't really know why he's gone to Jerusalem. Again, with hindsight, we could say, oh, well, Jesus is going to Jerusalem because he's going to die and then he's going to come back to life after 3 days. But it may be that Jesus was just going to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover and didn't really know what was going to happen and isn't sure that this is the end. He could have been going to, as his brothers encouraged him in John 7, maybe he's going to Jerusalem because he's taking his message and his teaching to a bigger crowd. That could be a reason. Perhaps he's wanting to provoke some conflict as a way of drawing attention to really important issues. We don't know. But whatever the case, I think there's uncertainty here. Jesus is uncertain about the end and perhaps even is expecting a different kind of end, a different kind of death, a different kind of resurrection. Perhaps that's all going to resolve in a much less painful kind of way. We don't really know these things, but I think there's a lot of uncertainty there. And we get some clues to that uncertainty later on in the story, not in what we just read, but when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's praying. And in Mark chapter 14, verse 36, he prays this, Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And we looked at that, we quoted that scripture when we looked at the Lord's Prayer, because Jesus uses this really beautiful term, one of his favorite terms for God, Abba, which is the Aramaic, his native tongue, for Father. And he's saying here, and he taught us to pray that way, Abba Father, our Father in heaven. But he's saying here, please deliver me from this. I don't want to go through with this. But then he surrenders to the will and the way of God. He says, not my will, but your will be done. It's a little bit like how he taught us to pray in the Sermon on the Mount. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Here's Jesus embodying that, living that out. In the context of this uncertainty, Jesus is saying, there's a higher way, there's a way that's bigger than me. It's not just about me. And he's surrendering to that way. He's surrendering to the kingdom of heaven. Interestingly, he says, let this cup pass, or take this cup from me. And he's just celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples during, at a time that we later call the Last Supper. And at that Last Supper, he says, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. So in other words, this cup that he's talking about really represents sacrifice, this new way of love, this new covenant of love. And if you like, it represents the kingdom of heaven, everything that he's been talking about, teaching about and embodying. And in this crucial moment of uncertainty, Jesus is saying, you know what, I'd rather not go through with this. But the way he deals with this uncertainty is by surrendering to love, surrendering to his Father, surrendering to this higher way of love, the kingdom of heaven. Let's contrast that with the issues of disappointment, and we'll look at the disciples for that. Look at disappointment through the lens of the disciples. And again, I'm reading into the story somewhat, but I think we have embedded in this story the beginnings of a series of disappointments for the disciples. I mentioned that a little bit earlier. Things kind of unravel from this point on for the disciples. They, I'm sure, would have been alarmed when Jesus went into the temple to cleanse it. It's like Jesus is riding the wave of popularity. Why mess that up? But they They are clearly not expecting Jesus to lose the day. As they're entering into Jerusalem, their expectation of the future is that Jesus would win. Now, I don't think we necessarily should think that they thought Jesus would win militarily or by a show of force or violence. I don't think that would, they've been around Jesus enough to know that that's not what Jesus is like. Jesus is a different kind of leader. But the fact that they've asked Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, whatever that is, they don't seem certain about it, can I be on your left-hand side or on your right-hand side? Or they would argue about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus reprimands them about that. But that suggests that they're not thinking they're going to be on the losing side. I mean, they're not, you know, can I be on the right-hand side or the left-hand side of the loser? They want to be on the right-hand side or the left-hand side of the victor. So they're thinking that this Jesus is going to win the day somehow. So this is desperately disappointing to them when Jesus begins to lose. And the way they deal with that disappointment, and let's face it, we can't blame them. I think we just, again, see our own humanity in the disciples. But they run away. Their fear gets the better of them. And they pull back into their own selves. They can't see the higher way like Jesus does. They, for them, life is about themselves. They're self-absorbed. It's all about them. Again, not to judge them. I think we can just empathize and identify with them. That we very often, when disappointing things happen, or when we get to the future and it's not what we expected, it's very easy to feel a victim. It's very easy to become self-absorbed and even self-piteous. And I don't say any of these things, as I said, judgmentally. I think we're all struggling with those kind of things right now, right? We're in uncertain times and we're in unexpected times that feel disappointing. If we were just to rewind the clock back to, let's say, Christmas, we're all celebrating Christmas, I don't think any of us would have thought in 3 months' time we'll be in an apocalyptic-like shutdown like the one we're in right now. I don't think any of us would have expected that. So these things take us by surprise, and they can throw us and catch us off guard. And that's what I think is happening here with the disciples. Jesus's way of dealing with it is to surrender to this higher way, to this kingdom of heaven, to his Father in heaven, and recognizes that there's something bigger. It's not just about him. The disciples take the opposite approach. And I think that leaves us in tension. Which way, how are we going to deal with that? And what's our way through it? Disappointment, uncertainty is a reality. It's upon us. How are we dealing with that? How are we going to get through it in a really healthy way? And I think that sort of brings us on to the third point, which is this whole idea of the meaning of life. What's life all about? And in this moment of life and death for Jesus, we really see what Jesus is all about. Jesus remains remarkably true, remarkably consistent, especially to his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. That's something I've noticed reading this story afresh just after we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount, how closely Jesus tracks with many of his teachings from that passage that we've been looking at for the past few weeks. The fact that he rides in on a donkey, for instance, and the writer of Matthew is frequently explaining how Jesus fulfilled ancient Hebrew prophecy, and he does that again in this passage where he references a prophecy from the book of Zechariah. Chapter 9, in fact, and I'm going to read that from the original. It's a slightly expanded version of what gets quoted in the story, but it says in Zechariah 9:9-10, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots of Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." So we see here Jesus embodying humility, embodying peace, embodying justice. That term in the text there, righteousness, could be translated justice. All the things that Jesus taught about in the Sermon on the Mount are being embodied here in the way he enters into Jerusalem and the way he lives out his life under great pressure in Jerusalem, building up to his death and his resurrection. We see in the temple when he cleanses it, after everybody's gone the lame and the blind and the children come to him. And this is, I think, very reminiscent of the Beatitudes. These are the people who have nothing to lose. These are the meek. These are the poor in spirit. These are Jesus' people. And Jesus loves them and heals them. He's challenging hypocrisy, just as he challenged hypocrisy in the Sermon on the Mount, saying, don't give money when other people can see what you're doing. Don't pray in public. Don't fast in public. Jesus, in cleansing the temple, and not enough time to dig too much into that part of the story, but Jesus is addressing hypocrisy in religious life, as he did in the Sermon on the Mount. And he's also saying, he's embodying and saying, trust God, just as we heard last week about don't be anxious. Trust God, trust your Father in heaven. I think Jesus is not saying here, hey, just trust God and everything will be okay, or God will rescue us and save us from our problems. Interesting, that term Hosanna that's cried out means save us, and I think the crowd are probably crying out for rescue and deliverance and wanting something to come and make everything okay again. Jesus has a very different view of salvation, I think. Very often when Jesus talks about salvation, or people ask him about what does it mean to be saved, Jesus talks about empowerment. In other words, it's about being rescued from things, being saved from ourselves, if you like. It's about being saved from our own hatred, our own fear, our own violence, restored into another way, the way of the kingdom of heaven that he taught about. So this trust for Jesus is trust that there's a higher way, that love will win the day, that God's way, God's will and way, the kingdom of heaven will ultimately overcome darkness and evil and hatred and fear. And Jesus is putting his trust in that way, even though it's going to cost him his life, even though it's going to result in great suffering. Jesus is being pushed to the point of death, and we're seeing what he's really made of. And to me, that's what incarnation is all about. We said at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount series that really it's all about incarnation. It's about embodying the divine life in a way that Jesus did. We celebrate incarnation at Christmas, but really, Lent is a celebration of incarnation. Easter is a celebration of incarnation, because it's here where push comes to shove in the matter of life and death that Jesus really embodies the divine life. Jesus really embodies love in a way that I don't think we've ever seen before. Jesus is somehow untethered. Jesus is not held back by fear or by the kind of things that keep us and hold us down. Jesus is free and lives that kind of life and goes the whole way by loving us to the point of death. And it's that love that brings Jesus back to life. And Jesus is constantly letting go. And he was always telling us to let go. And I think throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is saying, let go. He's saying, let go of presuppositions. Blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor in spirit. Let go of your presuppositions about who's right and who's wrong, or who's successful in this upside down kingdom. Let go of anger, let go of revenge, let go of your own way. In the Sermon on the Mount, we're told to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let go of worry, let go of judgment, let go of your life, if you like. And in John chapter 12 and verse 25, Jesus famously says, anyone who holds on to life just as it is destroys that life. But if you let it go, reckless in your love, you'll have it forever, real and eternal. And that seems to be the key here, I think. Around these three issues of dealing with uncertainty, dealing with disappointment, and finding the meaning of life and living a meaningful life. And it's this issue of letting go. If we can let go of things, then we can be free to really live. I think that's what Jesus is talking about. When he talks about it being forever, real and eternal, I think that has a component to it that transcends this life, transcends death, but is very much part of this life as well. we can find that kind of meaning, even in uncertain circumstances, even in disappointing circumstances, like the ones we're in right now. I've struggled my whole life with anxiety and fear. And at times, as I've shared before, that has been somewhat crippling, really detrimental. It's impacted my job, impacted my relationships, and it's impacted me socially. And at times, as I say, it's felt really restrictive and at times crippling. I've always wanted to get over it. I've always struggled with it, wrestled with it, felt the only way through is to conquer it, to beat it, to overcome it. But I'll be honest, the only success I've found throughout my life around this has been in letting go of it, kind of accepting it in a way, saying, okay, that's who I am. I'm not going to fight it, but I am just going to let go of it and be okay being imperfect, be okay struggling. And this sort of act of letting go, or this practice of letting go, I think has been something that we found really helpful here as a community as well, through the practice of the welcoming prayer. And so as we close out here, I wanted to just take a moment for us to all practice that together, because these are uncertain times and these are disappointing times or unexpected times. We're not going to judge one another about that, right? We're all struggling with that in different ways. And if you're struggling right now, anything I'm saying right now is not a judgment. It's an invitation. It's an invitation to say, okay, that's the situation. It just is. How are we going to get through it in a healthy kind of way? And letting go, I think, is one way of us doing that. This prayer, the welcoming prayer, is really based on the fact that there are three core human desires, core human needs that we all have. And that is the desire for love or esteem and affection, the desire for safety and security, and desire for power and control. And those three things are not bad, right? They're all good things, they're all normal things, but there's times in our lives when we don't have them. And I think there's many circumstances right now make us feel like they're not in high supply right now. And so the welcoming prayer just addresses that fact. It's acknowledging the fact that we have negative emotions. And rather than trying to fight those emotions, rather than trying to resist them or ignore them, we just welcome them and accept them and face them. And then we try to connect them and see that where they're rooted. Are they rooted in the fact that we're not experiencing esteem and affection, or we're not experiencing power and control, or we're not experiencing safety and security? And then by addressing that and seeing the root there, we're able to let them go. And so we're going to just take a moment now to practice that prayer, to practice letting go in a way that hopefully will help us find deeper peace in the circumstances we're in at the moment. So let's just take a moment. You might want to quieten your heart, close your eyes, and center yourself. And that will be physically. So just feel your feet on the floor straighten your back and just sit comfortably so you're not distracted, as well as mentally. So just sort of quieten your mind, focus on your breathing, take some breaths in and out, and just let go of thoughts and center yourself on your breathing. And then become conscious of your emotions right now. How are you feeling? What emotions prevail right now for you? And identify that emotion and then just welcome it. Don't resist it. And once you've identified that emotion, it might be fear or anger or disappointment, whatever it is, once you've identified it, try to connect it to one of those three things. Is it, where does this come from? Is it because you're not experiencing esteem or affection, or is it because of safety and security or power and control? Which loss are you experiencing right now? Just connect it to that. Don't judge it. Don't think about whether that's right or wrong. Just connect it to one of those. And then this is the hard part. Once you've identified the root of that emotion, you're going to try and let go. So just let it go. Let go of the demand for safety and security, or esteem and affection, or power and control. Let go of the demand for what you're not having at the moment or not receiving at the moment. Just let it go. Amen. So letting go is an art that needs practicing. We all can only really get better at that, more experience on that through practicing it. So I just want to encourage you to practice that this week. Just take a few moments with your emotions to welcome them, and then practice letting go. As we let go, what we're really doing is surrendering to the will and the way of God. We're surrendering to the fact that there's a way that's bigger than us. We're part of something much bigger than us. We're following Jesus because that's what Jesus did. So this is a really good, healthy thing to do. We're going to sing a song now to close out. So thank you so much again for joining us. And I look forward to seeing you again on Good Friday. Thank you.